I think everyone's got a handout now. Perfect. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 21, there's a familiar scripture to everyone here. It's one of the theme scriptures for the Church of God movement. Perhaps other churches really focus on this as well. In 1 Thessalonians 5:21, it says, "Prove all things and hold fast that which is good." In the New King James, it says, "Examine all things." In the English Standard Version, it says, "Test all things, hold fast that which is good." In the Knox Version, it says, "Scrutinize all things." So different shades on the same idea. And it's an interesting scripture because, you know, can anyone disagree with that? It makes perfect sense that you want to prove what you believe and hold on to it. Before we discuss how we're going to do that, prove all things, let's understand why it's important. Why am I, you know, giving a message on this subject today? And we can see that there's several reasons that a sermon might be given on this subject. The first reason is because there are deceivers out there in the world. And Scripture is very clear that there are deceivers. In 1 John 4, verse 1, it says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they're of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." Another reason that we want to cover this message today is because we want to know what God's will is. Romans 12, verse 2, Paul says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God." So we need to prove what God wants of us, and Scripture gives us a way to do that. Another reason for today's message is because of misinformation and mistakes and error. In Proverbs 14:15, it reads, "The simple believes every word, but the prudent considers well his steps." So thinking about things, considering things, scrutinizing is important. And the last reason I list here is it's part of our evangelism. In 1 Peter 3:15, it says, "Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that's in you with meekness and in fear." And how can you be ready to give that answer if you haven't proven what's right and hold fast what's right? And the last reason that I list here, put some asterisks beside it, is because proving all things is part of our Church of God history, and I say rightly and wrongly. What does that mean, rightly and wrongly? Rightly, because so often you'll hear from the person that's speaking, "Prove all things. It's so important." But wrongly, because there's been times in Church of God history where that's not necessarily the case. I remember I was an older teenager in the church, about, you know, 1978, 79 time frame. And a message came out from headquarters saying, and this was directly from Herbert Armstrong, and he was saying things like, "When the Bible says prove all things, that's not talking about you people in the church. New people out there, they need to prove all things. But once you're in the church, you follow the ministry, you follow the leadership. You don't need to be proving all things, you need to be following what they say." The problem with that, if you have great leaders, then you might be able to get away with that. But when other leaders take over in the church, people that are not proving all things are in dire circumstances. And again, we've seen the history of how the church was overthrown by people that came in with other ideas, and the people were not equipped to handle those ideas. So, you know, with as much, you know, good that Herbert Armstrong has done for the Church of God movement, that was an example of a mistake, and a serious mistake, that potentially cost some people their salvation because they stopped proving all things and started trusting men. So A reason for giving this sermon is to make sure that we don't fall for attractive ideas like that, that I remember as a teenager, I just kept nodding my head. Yep, I agree with you, Mr. Armstrong. Because we held the ministry in such high regard that, you know, the Holy Spirit's working with them. They're not going to lead us astray. But, you know, in hindsight, looking back now, I can see how that was, a horrible teaching to try to spread out to the church. And so an element of our Christian walk, what everyone here needs to be able to do and to be doing, is proving all things. So the next question that we ask is how? How do we prove? How do we examine? How do we test? How do we scrutinize something? The first thing that we might need to do is to agree on a trusted source. In Deuteronomy 32 verse 4, it says, "He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he." So we're fortunate, unlike, you know, so many religions where they're afraid of their God and their God will, you know, change his mind willy-nilly. Our God is a God of truth and is consistent with that truth. In John 17:17, Christ, talking with his disciples and praying to God, is saying, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." And in the church, we trust the Holy Bible as God's word. We prove that. And again, we have booklets talking about proof of the Bible, proof that the Bible is an authoritative source of truth for us. In Acts 17:11, Paul is talking, and he says, "These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica." He's talking about the Bereans, a church that he respected. And he says, "These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things are so." I don't know that we've had many opportunities in the congregation to, you know, dig in and search on a subject together to see if we could come up with what a right understanding should be, and as a congregation work together to come to that understanding. But it's an interesting observation here that Paul's making, is that when you're comparing one congregation with another, a congregation that digs into the scriptures, to, you know, they'll hear what you have to say, but it doesn't matter who's standing here, they're still going to dig in and make sure that what's being said is correct, is true, and is in alignment with Scripture. In 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, again, these are some pretty commonly read scriptures in the Church of God. It says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." And it's kind of neat to see in the corner, I have dug out from a book something that talks about the degrees of authority in coming to decisions about doctrinal things. So, for example, if I ask you, you know, about UFOs, you can't go to the Bible necessarily and find the words UFO together. If I ask a question like, "Is smoking a sin or is it a bad health choice?" Well, the word smoking isn't in the Bible. And so sometimes finding a direct statement of Scripture is going to be really difficult. However, at the bottom of the pyramid, direct statements of Scripture are probably the most authoritative thing we have. So when we're trying to understand, you know, is murdering someone a sin? We can look at the Ten Commandments and we can know. Here's a direct statement of Scripture that says that you shall not murder. And it's repeated in many parts of the Bible. It doesn't need to be repeated to be truth, but when it's being emphasized, that's one of the things we can look for. So direct statements of Scripture are important, but implications of Scripture. So sometimes you could take some of the things that are in Scripture, and the implications of that can help us to come to a decision on whether something is the case or not. So direct implications might have to do with things like answering the question, is smoking a sin? Is being overweight a sin? Is being, being drunk, is that sinful behavior? Well, drunkenness is actually a direct statement of Scripture. We can look there and see that that's wrong. But some of these other questions are not necessarily listed there, but we can get implications. And so for those that say that smoking is a sin, they would look at, and they would reason something like this. They would say, well, you're not allowed to murder, and smoking causes cancer, and that could be murdering yourself. And so for that reason, they would say it's a sin. Others would look at it and say, well, it's a bad health choice, but I know people that have lived, 100 years old, and they still smoke, and it didn't murder them. And so a case can be made for either side of, is smoking a sin or a bad health choice? Is being overweight a sin or a bad health choice? Again, the purpose of the pyramid is to show that there are different degrees of how firm we might think that our idea is correct when we're trying to prove something to be true. It's great if we have a direct statement of Scripture, but there's so many things in our world today that are not mentioned in Scripture because they didn't exist at the time Scripture was written. But we can get implications from Scripture for those things. It's not listed on your page, but in Mark chapter 12, verse 26, it's talking about the Sadducees. And they were saying there's no resurrection and only believing in Moses. And that's an example of concerning the dead that they rise. And so again, the purpose for that, Mark 12, 26, is to say that if you were a Sadducee and I was trying to prove the resurrection to you, I might point out something in the book of Isaiah. And they would say, too bad. I don't believe in the book of Isaiah. I only believe in the Torah. And so when Christ was approached by these guys and they were wanting proof of the resurrection, Jesus was able to do it with something that they all agreed was an authority, which was the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. And that's where Jesus said to them, you do err, not knowing the Scriptures. So he chastised them a little bit. And he said, concerning the dead, that they rise. And he talks about God being the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he's not the God of the dead, he's the God of the living. And that reasoning, along with the Scripture, because he's called the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, was a proof to them that there is a resurrection of the dead. So it's interesting, whoever we happen to be talking to, we might have to understand from them what they consider to be authority. Because what's one of the worst things you could do is try to get into a discussion with someone, and then they start wheezing, that's that version of the Bible, I don't believe in that one. But if you use the King James Version, or if you use this version, then maybe I would believe it. So before they start wiggling, you have to try to come to an understanding. Okay, so we're going to talk about some doctrinal things, but do we agree that the Bible is God's authority and that's how we can prove something? And usually if you come to some agreement on what you agree on, you can have better chance for success. The next heading I have at the top of the page talks about the approach that we need as we're proving all things. And it says to stay humble. And we can understand that if you're trying to prove something to somebody else and you're just a big smarty pants standing up there and shooting your mouth off, you're not going to win anyone over no matter how good your argument is. They have to understand and they have to see in your heart that you're interested in showing the truth to them. That you're interested in not aggrandizing yourself because you happen to have this understanding, as it talks about in other parts of the Bible, somebody had to teach you. You didn't come up with this on your own. In Jeremiah 10:23, it says, I know the way of man is not in himself. It's not in man who walks to direct his own steps. So it doesn't matter who the man is or the woman. We need to understand that we don't have it all. We need to be taught. We need to also do our work to prove things. In Proverbs 3, verses 5 to 6, it says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths." Those are beautiful words, and they're sometimes really hard to exercise in our own lives because we want to try to do things on our own. We don't necessarily want to go out on faith if it's something that we can do on our own. But the proverb is wisdom. Don't trust your own understanding. I mean, when someone introduces a new topic to you that you're not familiar with and, asks you your opinion, it's okay to say, I'm going to need to take that away and study it a bit. Trust not that, I'm a smart person. Ask me any question and I'll just give you an answer. It shouldn't be that way because we don't have everything now. But if we trust in God with all our heart and lean not on what we know now, it says, "In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your steps." Next part says to be aware of the spiritual dimension of some errors and lies. So again, as we're proving all things, we use Revelation 12:9, where it says, "So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. And he was cast to earth, and his angels were cast out with him." The spiritual dimension is that there's an adversary out there who's the adversary of every person in this room. He's also the adversary of God. He's the adversary of every person outside of this room. Satan has his own agenda for his own purposes. And we have to realize that when we're dealing with proving all things, that Satan is going to be there to try to trip us up. And different things will trip up different people. It might be he trips us up on our own vanity, or he might trip us up on areas where we lack knowledge and we just don't know to ask. In 2 Corinthians 11:14, it says, "And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light." So even though he's the adversary, there are some that don't believe he exists. There's others that don't believe he's that bad. He's not affecting me. And that's, it's those people that are at the greatest risk. If you don't believe that he exists, or if you don't believe that he can impact you, then you're so vulnerable to his techniques. 2 Corinthians 11:3, "But I fear, lest somehow, as a serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Again, it's comforting to hear that Christ's ways are simplicity, but it's a scary thing to hear that even though those things are simplicity, we can still be turned and deceived from following the right way. John 8:44, you are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks it from his own resources, for he's a liar and the father of it. Well, I think we're fairly clear there of what Paul thinks about, or what John, as he's quoting Christ, what Christ thinks about Satan, the devil, what his motives are and what his techniques are. Ephesians 6:11, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." So again, we're talking about there's a spiritual dimension to proving all things, because we have to know the adversary is there. And when we know it, we can then be on guard for it. The armor of God is one of the ways that we can be on guard. Building blocks are the basic things that are put together to make something exist. And in case you didn't know what I meant by that, I have a picture of building blocks, and it makes a little pyramid. Complex concepts are made up of many points of truth. So when you're trying to prove something that may be really complex, it's not as easy as, well, here's one little line out of the Bible, and there's your proof. It often becomes a case of having to build many points of truth to be able to establish what this concept is. But it's important to find or develop these areas of agreement, because once we agree on this, we don't need to keep going back to scriptures and going back to reprove that point. We agree on this, let's move on and put another block on top of the points that we're establishing. And I say that nothing's more frustrating than exploring a large concept with someone and having them make the same point you already agree with for the 12th time. There's a man in, I think he's from down south for sure, maybe in the Texas area. And he has a daughter that's in school, and they're learning about some philosophical concepts like the idea of the soul. Is it an immortal soul? Is there a spirit in man? And they've been exploring, you know, here's what the philosophers teach, here's what the psychology teachers teach, here's what the Church of God teaches. And he's followed up with Vance Stinson and Bill Watson and Mike James, and he's talked to some of the heads in the United Church of God and in the Living Church of God, and I'm amazed at how much research that he's done. He's not in any way a scholar. My big frustration with him is he doesn't have an email address so that I can email him some points so that we can go through things, because every time we talk, he'll spend 10 or 15 minutes going over points that we already agree on and quoting scriptures we've already heard. And so we can never really get beyond a base understanding of the subject, because we can't just build on what we know and go forward from there. So the idea of that is expressed in the picture there of a dog chasing its tail, where when you keep going around in a circle, it can be very frustrating. And again, there's ways to break that cycle, and I've worked with them to hopefully establish some of those things. But it's kind of interesting when talking about the spirit in man, because you know there's scriptures that say, you know, who knows when you die that the spirit of an animal goes to the ground and the spirit of man goes back to God. And then he'll ask, you know, people in even some of the ministers that I've talked about, Vance and others, well, the spirit of God goes to heaven, right? And again, the Church of God bristles at that a bit because of the concept that, you know, the spirit is not conscious. It's not like you go to heaven and then you're, you know, alive in heaven and aware of things. What we teach is the spirit is unconscious. It's not anything when it's not inside of a human body or a spirit body. And that the spirit in God is, or the spirit in man, is what God is using to be able to resurrect us. It's a record of everything that we know, but it only records things when it's in a body that has ears and eyes and nose to be able to, you know, the senses to be able to fill in information. So in the Church of God, we're reluctant to say that the Spirit goes to heaven, but, you know, when Stephen is being stoned, he says, you know, Father, accept my spirit. When Christ died on the cross, you know, Father, receive my spirit. So the idea, does it go to heaven? Well, sounds like maybe it does. And so when you look at direct statements of scripture like that, and then you have a minister saying, oh, no, it doesn't, then I can understand why the students are kind of befuddled by this whole situation, and how we need to be careful about what we say, what we make dogmatic statements about, because the key point in the Church of God tradition is it doesn't matter where it's stored. The spirit in man can be stored. Again, it's spirit, so it's not like something physical that needs to be stored in a room, or doesn't matter if it's in heaven or on earth. So we understand that point, but to make a dogmatic statement that the Spirit of God is not in heaven is something that when someone's looking at a clear statement of Scripture, and then you're saying the opposite, then they're going to be puzzled and upset by it. Isaiah 28:10 says, "For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little." So once again, this idea of building blocks that we can establish through the Bible, perhaps in different parts of the Bible, can build together to form an understanding on a complicated teaching. And again, the captions there are kind of interesting. Discussions are better than arguments, because an argument is to find out who's right, and a discussion is to find out what is right. That's very true. On the next page, I have a picture of a scripture reference that talks about there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And again, this is a translation of Hebrews 6, is it 4, 8 or something? I can't read it here, but it's a translation of a scripture from Hebrews. And the neat thing about that scripture is that it's a spot in the New Testament where it talks about there is still going to be a Sabbath rest. Because what many teach is when Christ died on the cross, then the Sabbath was done away with. That Easter became, like the Sunday worship became the standard for the church. And again, in our goal to prove all things, we need to understand what are all the ideas that are out there on a subject. And so I talk in the first column here about a book that exists called The Catechism of the Catholic Church. And it shows an insight, because it makes many excellent points, even about the Sabbath. The Church of God is in full agreement with several of these points, but then they go off course with points that we don't agree with. So the thing that I like about this idea of a catechism is here it is, here's all our statements of what we believe. And when we look at what it says about the Sabbath day, they have a point that says, you know, it started at creation because God rested at creation. We go, yep, that's correct. And then it talks about how it's one of the Ten Commandments. And we go, yep, that's correct. And then we talk about, and then they talk about how it's an identifying sign between God and his people. And we go, yep, that's correct. And then they say, and the Sabbath was switched to Sunday. And then we go, nope, we don't agree with that one. But it's awesome to be able to say, yes, we agree with this and this and this, but here's where we need to focus our discussion or our understanding. So when proving all things, it's great to be able to find, here's points of agreement that we have with what your materials might be. And then we can point out where there's points of difference, and that's where we want to focus our time and effort, rather than chasing our tail and talking about things we both agree with and scriptures we all agree with. So it's interesting, I have a handwritten note here that talks about this point where I say that Paul, when he was in Athens, and he saw this statue of the unknown God, and so when he went to evangelize those people, he didn't just say, well, I'm going to use the Hebrew Bible as the proof of what I'm going to say, because to the Greeks it didn't mean anything, the people in Athens. But when he said, you know, when I looked upon your objects of worship, I came upon a statue for the unknown God, and I'm going to use that statue, I'm going to use that unknown God, and he's the one I'm going to tell you about today. And so by using their materials, he was able to engage them. And so part of proving all things might be having an understanding of what some of the other ideas are out there. I next on the next page, I have the beginning of our statement of beliefs, because when proving all things, you can do everything yourself from the Bible without anybody's help. That is one option that you have. But it takes a lot of time, a lot of effort, and What I'm suggesting is things like a statement of beliefs can help because it provides a shortcut way of coming to an understanding on something. So in this case, the point number one here, talking about God. What are some of the key points that we need to understand about God? It says God's the eternal, all-powerful, supreme creator. And again, if I stop there, we could have a sermon on every one of those words, because there's multiple scriptures that talk about God is eternal. Other scriptures talking about God is all-powerful. Other scriptures, God is supreme. There's nobody greater than God. God is the creator and sustainer of the entire universe. So again, we could do entire sermons or entire studies on each of those words. God is one, composed of spirit and comprising a family, presently consisting of God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son. And again, we can go to Scripture, and all through the Bible, there's references to God being a Father and Christ being the Son. That God himself uses family terms to describe that. It's not something that we've made up or introduced into our statement of beliefs. It's something that comes out of the Bible. God is loving, kind, merciful, wants to share his magnificent existence by reproducing himself through man. And again, we have a bunch of scriptures that there that you can look up to see some of the proof texts of the words that we just used in that. And so, again, it's entirely possible for each of us to not use any booklets, not use any articles, not use any podcasts, webcasts. We'll do it all our own with our own Bible, just me and God and my Bible. The problem is so many people that try to take that approach will end up in left, you know, in the ditch over here or in the ditch over here. Sometimes it helps. In our case, when we see God's Holy Spirit working in other people, and we want to be part of this group, we have good fellowship with this group, and the words that are coming from the front are sound doctrine that we approve every week. We don't let anybody, any rascals, get up here and start teaching things that are not true. The important thing in proving all things is that at some point, you need to act on some of the things you believe. And so becoming part of a church, because Christ, when he's talking to the crowds and even to his disciples, is not saying, I want you to go into your basement and just study for the rest of your life so that you have a better understanding of me. That's not what Christ asks of his people. He wants people to go, again, prove all things, but then go out. Go ye therefore into all the world. The Matthew 28 commission that's given to the church, and it's given to each of us. We're the church. So the commission is to preach the gospel to all nations, and the result of that gospel is the people will want to assemble to become part of an organization that will also be preaching that gospel. So the idea of proving all things involves, at some point, coming to trust. In our case, we'll say the Church of God International. We trust that the materials that are going to come out of there are good. But we don't blindly trust. We're going to read them, and then we're going to prove them, and then we're going to start using those as teaching materials if we've proven that they're sound. Another example, this is from the Catechism, talking about the Sabbath. So again, it's interesting because again, I mentioned many of these points earlier where it talks about, the Sabbath is, in the Ten Commandments, is a day of rest, recalls creation. I have circles on mine, so it brings out the points that I mentioned. Again, you don't necessarily have this page. I blew it up from this other one that has just tiny print on it. And so again, it talks about the Sabbath. And then, again, in the Church of God tradition, some of the other things. So things that are not found in the Catechism, we would point out, we might say something like, in Isaiah 66, verse 23, it reads, "It shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come and worship before me, says the Eternal." So that's an example of Sabbath happening after the kingdom of God has come. And so we see Sabbath is kept, you know, before the Ten Commandments, at the time of the Ten Commandments, at the time of Christ. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. That's in the Catechism too. But then, you know, they might have 10 statements that are right and then one statement where they're wrong. And here's an example, the Isaiah 66 example, of something that they didn't even think to incorporate. It says, Sabbath, you know, past, present, and future. That's an example that in the millennium or the kingdom of God, the Sabbath is going to be part of it. So, improving all things, and in beginning to trust some of the materials that that are available in the Church of God movement, one of the materials that we have is called the Systematic Theology Project. I've talked about it different times. It's an elaboration on our statement of beliefs. So each statement, the one on God, has a couple of page blurb on that subject. And so some of the subjects, like healing, it has, you know, probably 20 pages describing that one. If it's talking about the Ten Commandments, it probably has 20 pages to talk about that. It's a big subject. But other subjects, in this case, God is one of the subjects. It fits on, you know, both sides of a single page. And again, it could go on much, much longer. There's thousands of statements about God in the Bible. And so this could be thousands of scriptures long to cover every possible, you know, hint of what God is and who he is. But again, what I'm pointing out here is a shortcut to help your understanding in proving all things is take something that, you know, a group of people have put together and you know, look to the scriptures. Is what they're saying here correct about God? And if it is, then you don't have to do all the work of taking a brand new Bible and, okay, I'm going to cover the topic of God now, and I'll start at Genesis 1, and I'll go through the entire Bible, and I'll mark any verses that I need to, and it's just such a giant undertaking that you would be the person in your basement until you died, trying to prove everything yourself without taking some of these helps that are available where other people have done this work as well. And you can benefit from some of their effort in coming to an understanding of what true doctrine is. I talk now about some more ideas on how to prove all things or to present ideas. One word that there's a couple of fancy words that I have at the top of the page. Apologetics has to do with the branch of theology and philosophy that aims to provide reason, justification, or defenses for religious beliefs, particularly in response to skepticism or criticism. So if an area you'd like to study is being able to prove something to somebody else, and again, that's our topic for today, prove all things. How do we do that? Well, apologetics is an area of study on how to prove different doctrines. And again, it's interesting because you can go to apologetics where their belief is what the Catholic Church believes, the Catechism, for example, and lots of points of agreement, but there's points where they're wrong. And so the idea of apologetics is how do we prove this? But sometimes, in our case, it's going to be where do they go wrong in their proofs? Because just because, you know, somebody studies apologetics doesn't mean that they're always right. Another pair of fancy words, exegesis and hermeneutics, is in having to do with the interpretation of this, of the sacred text, so the manuscripts that they find, the little pieces of books of the Bible in the ancient languages. and using interpretation, which reads out of the text what the original author meant to convey. Eisegesis, on the other hand, reads into the text what the interpreter wishes to find. So again, when we're doing our study, we hopefully are doing it the right way. We're trying to use the Bible to tell us what is correct. The opposite of that is listed here. That's where I have an idea, and now I'm going to go looking through this book to see if I can, you know, twist it into saying what my idea is. And that's the wrong approach. Hermeneutics has to do with interpreting scripture within specific cultural, historical, and linguistic context. And there's an example of how exegesis works in the picture there, where you survey the text and you look at the context, where it is in relation to other things in the book. And you look at the genre. Sometimes things are, you know, poetry, and sometimes things are prophecy, and so there's different types of literature in the Bible. Sometimes it's a song. Look at the content, and then put the findings together and apply what you learn. So the purpose of studying isn't just to be a smarty pants, it's to actually put those things into your life. And there's some points there about hermeneutics as well. So in writing, it's best for preserving ideas and allowing later study. And you get less games. And I talked about that with the gentleman that has been calling a few times about the spirit in man. And he's sincere. You can tell in his voice he's very sincere in what he's doing. And all of the research he's done so far is great, but it all exists in his head. It doesn't exist outside of his head for anyone else to be able to do the process that we've talked about. I agree with this point. I agree with this point. We have scriptures that back up this point, but this is the spot where we need to focus a bit more, because that's where I think you go off course. So in writing is the best way to do it. And Christ also uses that, where he says in Matthew 4:4, where he's answering someone and he says, "It is written, man should not live by bread alone." The words "it is written" occur 64 times in the Bible, and that's because Christ and others realize that when it's in writing, then that's something that's a stake in the ground that you can work with. If it's just what somebody's saying, you can talk to them and you can prove that the opposite is true, and then they'll say, "Well, I never said that." And they'll agree with what you're saying, and they'll say, "Well, that was what I was saying at the beginning too." So having something in writing allows it to be very black and white, and you can then deal with what's there. Other things in proving all things has to do with testimony, the reporting of recounting of personal experiences or beliefs. And it may not be approved to another person, but it can be effective. So when someone is telling you their testimony, it can be powerfully effective. I remember reading Herbert's autobiography, where he's talking about a healing that happened, and that the family that did the healing, he told them about the Sabbath, and they rejected, that may be true, but I'm not going to do that. And what happened is the gift of healing that they had was taken away from them. And he wouldn't have known that except an angel grabbed the steering wheel as he was driving near their place and turned the car, and so he went to visit them, and that's where they reported to him that we don't pray for people for healing anymore, because it doesn't work. God doesn't answer our prayers anymore, where before they did it. And again, the lesson I got from that as a teenager was that God will work with someone up until they say, "Nope, I'll go this far, but I won't go farther." And then God will pull away as well. And so it was an important lesson, but the thing that really convinced me was, angel grabbed the steering wheel, and so this man must be of God. And I believe he is. But there's lots of people that will make up stories like that. So you have to be careful with a testimony. It might mean more to you if you're the person that, "I was holding the steering wheel and I know that it was turned." So that can be something that can be very convincing to you, but to a third party or somebody reading it, many times removed from that situation, we need to be more careful. Testimonies, however, are one of the most powerful tools of evangelism. You can very often say, I've got a really good booklet on that subject, but it means so much more when you can explain it to somebody. And you can explain how it's relevant in your life and how it changed your life. And so I list testimonies because they're so important. People want that personal connection. But when proving something, absolutely, it's not necessarily the most reliable way. Another example is peer review, the process where experts will evaluate the validity of something. One of the things, when we're talking about proving all things, sometimes a member will come up with something and they don't know if it's God's truth or not. And as a minister, I love the idea that we have a doctrinal study paper process. Anybody here can write a doctrinal paper on whatever subject they would like. We can send it in to the ministerial council, and they'll give it a review. Now, it might be the 400th paper on when you die, you go to heaven immediately. And so there are some ideas that you're not necessarily the originator of the idea, and they've already proven that one way or the other. But there are other ideas that they need to give some study to, and sometimes they'll take it and send it to all the ministry and ask the ministry, can you make some comments on this? And so that process exists within the church. And what it is the idea of peer review, where many people, many minds working on something can come to a better decision. In Proverbs 11:14, it says, where there's no counsel, the people fall, but in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. So before you go with this new idea that you've learned and go crazy with it, the hope is that you'll share it with some people, and I call it a sanity check. And sometimes people will make fun of your idea. Sometimes they wouldn't have considered it fully. And they'll come to a different understanding later. But the idea is a multitude of counselors is, the idea of fellowship that we have here is an opportunity for us to share and discuss ideas. Proverbs 1:5, a wise man will hear and increase learning. A man of understanding will attain wise counsel. So again, in the bottom corner, there's a picture of how Bible interpretation works. I won't spend any time on it. On the last page, some other things that we can turn to as we prove all things would be Bible helps, Bible dictionaries, concordances, handbooks, topical Bibles, atlases. They can provide great insights and help you find the best scriptures for a subject, making your work proving things to be more effective, even more effective. Computer assistants, different translations and definitions can be a great help in proving, promoting the truth. Writing articles or blogs on social media and stirring up interest in timely topics. In Mark 8:38, it reads, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. So we need to take our calling seriously. The idea of proving things isn't just, well, we let smart people do that. I don't have to do that myself as a Christian. Every Christian needs to do it, because every Christian is being attacked by Satan and his influences. Another tool in proving all things is asking a great question, or asking great questions. I'm often nagging my poor granddaughter, Sylvia, to say, after she comes home from school, did you ask any good questions today? So again, sometimes you ask, did you learn anything today? I tend to ask, did you ask any good questions today? And sometimes she surprises me and she asks some good ones. Isaiah 45:15. Truly, you are God who hide yourself. O God of Israel, the Savior? And of course, the question is, why? Why does God hide himself? It would be so much easier to be a Christian today if someone was to say, well, I don't believe God exists. And you'd be able to say, well, there he is right there. how can you counter that? But God doesn't allow us to be able to point and say, there he is right there. Why not? That's a great question. We have a booklet on that subject. Psalm 8, verse 4. What is man that you are mindful of him? Again, that's one of those eternal questions of, you know, why is mankind important? And why does God, who's so supreme and awesome, even, you know, give us the time of day? You know, us compared to God is like a flea on a dog. And I seldom spend any time worrying about, I wonder what that flea on the dog is thinking right now. But God is intimately interested in what we're doing, what we're thinking about, how we're acting. Matthew 19:16. Now behold, one came to him and said, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Well, can you think of any more important question than that one? Asking Jesus, what do I need to do for eternal life? Give me a checklist and I'll make sure I tick that off and I'll receive the reward at the end of it. Another idea in proving all things is the burden of proof. The obligation to provide evidence or argumentation in support of a claim. In many cases, the burden of proof falls on the party making the claim. So we have examples in the New Testament where Christ was asked a somewhat of a trick question, and here's how he handled it. In Matthew 21:27, Jesus chose to not answer the provoking or trick questions. So again, in some situations, again, I'll do Proverbs here first, where it says, Proverbs 14:7, go from the presence of a foolish man when you do not perceive in him the lips of knowledge. There are going to be some people that you encounter. Once you've proven all things and you're using that as a tool to reach out to others, there's going to be people that just want to waste your time. And Proverbs 14:7 says you don't have to give them the time of day. If they're just there to waste your time, to ask you trick questions, to try to make you stumble, you don't have to, as a Christian, spend, you know, time with them. It says, go from the presence of a foolish man. So the Matthew 21:27 example has to do with when they were trying to trick Jesus with different questions. And he said, he answered their question with a question. He said, well, before I tell you the answer, you tell me, was John the Baptist a real prophet? And again, they didn't want to say yes, he was a real prophet, because they knew that that Jesus would say, well, why don't you do what he said? And they can't say no, he wasn't a prophet, because the crowd that was there hold John to be a prophet. And so it was one of those questions where if you say yes, you're wrong, and if you say yes, you're wrong, no, you're wrong, a trick question that there is no right answer for. And so by asking them that question, they wouldn't answer, then Jesus didn't waste his time answering their question, where if he says yes, it's one, they'll argue one thing. If he says no, they'll argue another thing. It's just an empty, meaningless question. Definitions, in proving all things, one of the things I personally love is a good, crisp definition. If I can have a good definition of something, then it helps me understand what it is we're talking about and getting my mind around the subject. Proverbs 25:11 says, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver. Proving all things is about sharing knowledge, not being the smarty pants, the know-it-all. It's not about yourself. It's about sharing knowledge about God and his ways. Ecclesiastes 12:12. And further, my son, be admonished by these. Of making many books, there is no end, and much study is wearisome to the flesh. John 21:25. And there are also many other things that Jesus did that if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain all the books that would be written. In my own study years ago, I started to do something that I called a comprehensive view of Christianity. I tried to assemble every idea that every church out there had. And I had a list of over 500 or 600 different ideas. And again, the idea is simple. I would write a one-page or two-page blurb on each idea saying, here's what the truth is, and here's scriptures you'd use to knock that idea down. Well, I've got the four binders. It's paper going out to here. But I got nowhere near completing it because it's such a giant task. And again, if you're trying to prove something, let's say the Trinity or something about God, well, there's 6,000 references to God in the Old Testament. And so to be comprehensive, you have to list each of these and show which ones apply. And so it became more of an undertaking that I think I can do in this lifetime, but I still love the idea, and I wish someone else would do it, and then I could benefit from their learning. But the idea here that just what Christ did in his 3.5-year ministry, we couldn't write enough books to fill all that is covered by that. So, in concluding, the best posture for learning and teaching, the idea of proving all things, James 1:19 says, "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath." When proving all, tact and patience and love will lead to some successes. We won't necessarily be able to convince all the people all the time, but if we can have some successes, then the efforts that we put into proving all things will be worthwhile.